Well, please take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 19 this morning. As we continue our exposition of Matthew's Gospel, we will be considering verses 16 through 26 this morning. The text of Scripture we will be reading from God's Holy Word this morning zeroes in on the doctrine of soteriology, that is, the doctrine of salvation. These 11 verses capture the heart of the gospel that leads to salvation. These 11 verses capture the heart of someone's cry for salvation. These 11 verses capture the heart's misapprehension also of salvation. If there's one thing you do not want to have a mistaken belief about or interpretation of something, it is about eternal life. You do not want to have a misapprehension about that. You don't want to have a misapprehension about the salvation of your own soul. And thus, a misunderstanding of the gospel of salvation has eternal consequences. There is no greater source of truth concerning salvation of one's soul than the Holy Bible, the Word of God, and especially from the mouth of the Savior, Jesus Christ himself, as recorded in God's holy word, as recorded here in Matthew's gospel. Amazingly, men have tried to twist, change, water down, reword, reinterpret the plain words and teaching of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amazingly, this is nothing new. This has gone on for centuries, and especially even in our own time, this has gone on. Men have devised and developed all kinds of man-made cliches, phrases, religious phrases that are often overused and portrays a lack of the original thought. Many are misleading and are absolutely contrary to the Bible. This may surprise you, but did you know that accept Jesus as your personal Savior is nowhere in the Bible? Scripture never once exhorts sinners to accept Christ. That is not biblical terminology. Or to ask Jesus into your heart. Not in the Bible. Try Jesus. Make Jesus the Lord of your life as if he's not already the Lord. Invite Christ into your life. Make a decision for Christ. All those man-made cliches are not biblical. And they portray and give a misunderstanding and are contrary to actually the Bible. They portray the original intent of the gospel of salvation. They are misleading and contrary to the real understanding of what it means to be saved. People think that if they can just pick up some catchy phrases, learn some church lingo, get hip with the cliches, then they can fit right in, be a Christian, and do the church thing. And sadly develop a false sense of security, thinking that they're saved. You hear those kind of cliches all the time. I hear them all the time. And the ones saying them don't have a clue that they're not even biblical, which is even sadder. Slain in the spirit, God told me, a second blessing, the wind in my heart, my prophecy, etc., ad infinitum for nausea. They can go from bad biblical theology to really bad biblical theology, even to heresy. Part of the problem is people do not know enough of the Word of God to identify them as unbiblical. So they hear them and they can't tell if they're unbiblical or not. Sounds right? Kind of catchy? They can't identify them as unbiblical, misleading, or untrue. If someone told me, I accepted Jesus as my personal Savior, my question would be to that person, okay, but did Jesus accept you? Did Jesus accept you? You're the sinner. You're the one that needs mercy and forgiveness. You're in no position to stand in judgment as if you will accept Jesus. It's Jesus who must accept you on his terms. He must accept you on his terms. When I read in the Bible about who accepts who, It is God who is the one doing the accepting in the Bible. Listen to Ephesians 1:6. To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he has made us accepted in the beloved. Who's doing the accepting there? 2 Timothy 2:15. Be eager to present yourselves as acceptable to God, a workman who causes no disgrace, a pardon the word of truth without deviation. How about 1 Peter 2:5 tells us to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. How about Hebrews 2:6? It quotes Proverbs 3:12. For whom the Lord loves, he disciplines and punishes every son whom he accepts. Romans 14:18. For the one who serves Christ in this way is acceptable to God. Romans 15:7. Therefore accept one another just as Christ also accepted us for the glory of God. And I could read many, many more. When I read the Bible, I never see the sinner in a place and position of accepting Jesus. Well, whether I will accept Jesus as my personal Savior or not. It's always God in the place whether he will accept the sinner or not. These are man-made cliches that are misleading. Where and when do we ever get to the place when sinful man is in a position to stand in judgment of holy God? When and where do we ever get to that place that sinful man is in a position to stand in judgment of holy God, as if he will accept him or not? Well, let me see. Maybe I. As if I want to accept Jesus as my personal Savior or not. I have this sovereign willpower, and I can lord over God by my decision. This is unbiblical terminology, and it is a man-made cliche, and it is damning. The real question to ask is, will he accept you, seeing how you are the sinner who has sinned against him millions of times? Really? We come to Christ on his terms, not ours. By the way, personal Savior, from what? From what? If you say he is your personal Savior, the question is, a Savior from what? What is he saving you from if he's the Savior? Need some help? What did he die on the cross to save you from? Maybe a little more help? From your sins and eternal judgment? Yes, that's right. Oh, yeah, that's right. Okay, what about your sins? And so you're saying you're a sinner. Are you just going to keep living in sin? Okay, you see, now we're getting somewhere. We're getting somewhere. To say I've accepted Jesus as my personal Savior, Savior from what? It doesn't say anything about your sin. He goes nowhere. Doesn't say anything about your sin and his acceptance of you being a sinner who's broken his laws. Doesn't say anything about that. It falls short. It's misleading. It's a man-made cliche. That man-made cliche is misleading and can give someone a false sense of security thinking that they're saved. People have said, well, just pray this prayer, accept Jesus as personal Savior, you're in the kingdom, you're all saved, you're all good. No, they're not. And whoever tells them that has just lied to them and gave them a false sense of security. And our churches are full of people like that. And it's sad when, in fact, they never dealt with the sin issue. They are not saved, they're not accepted, and they're doomed to hell. How sad, huh? Jesus even preached, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? In your name cast out demons? In your name perform many powerful works? And Jesus said, I will say to them in that day, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you. Actually, the day of judgment, people are going to argue with Jesus. The day of judgment. Look at all that we did. Look at all we did. He's saying, you're right. I did nothing. My blood atonement and my righteous life had no part of what you did. You did it all. But guess what? It came up short. Because it's tainted with sin and a sin nature. Matthew 5:22-23. We got to get away from these unbiblical man-made cliches that mislead people with a false sense of security about their salvation. What's missing in all those cliches is sin and repentance, right? That's what's missing. Jesus said, first thing that he said was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Matthew 4:17. Jesus said, I tell you, but unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish. He said that twice in Luke 13, verses 3 and 5. Jesus said that repentance and forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all nations, Luke 24:47. This is what Jesus said. People do not understand that Jesus is the king of his kingdom of salvation. They don't understand that. The kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God and the gospels that Jesus referred to so many times is the kingdom of salvation in its broadest sense, which he is the king of. If there is a kingdom of heaven, if there's a kingdom of God, then there must be a king. And if there's a king, there must be subjects. And the king rules the subjects, and the subjects obey the king. Don't tell the king what to do. Even in the earthly millennial reign that will come when Christ comes back, raptures the church, pours his wrath on this world for 7 years, and comes back and inaugurates his millennial kingdom on earth. Even that earthly millennial reign of Christ inaugurated at his second coming is still the sphere of the kingdom of salvation. Those who are saved, who enter into eternal life, enter into Jesus' kingdom of salvation. He is king of the saved. He is sovereign king of that kingdom. He rules in that kingdom. He is Lord of lords and King of kings. Those who enter that kingdom enter in on his terms, not theirs, no matter what cliches they can make up, come up with. People do not understand that Jesus is God. This is part of the problem. People do not understand that Jesus is God. While here on earth, he was God incarnate. When he spoke, God was speaking. What he commanded was God commanding. What he promised was God promising. Let me just use a scenario for a minute. It's going to help us with our text this morning. Let's just say, if God were to come down out of heaven so that you could see him and hear him. I'm just going to make up a little scenario here. Let's just say, and he said to you, go sell all your possessions and give to the poor and walk with me right into eternity. Would you? Now, the God, it's God. He's talking to you. You know it's God. He says, get rid of everything you have. No need. We're going to eternity now. And walk with me right into eternity. Would you? I mean, Enoch walked with God and walked right into eternity with God. God took him, Genesis 5:24 says. If you could hear God speak, like, let's say, Abraham in the Old Testament, and God said, go, take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains which I tell you. Would you? God actually did that to Abraham. Would you do that? And you knew it was God speaking to you. Would you? If you can just begin to grasp that, then you might be able to begin to grasp what's going on in our text this morning as I read to you Matthew 19, verses 16 through 26. Let's look at them. And behold, one came to him and said, teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life? He said to him, why are you asking me about what is good? There's only one who is good. But if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments. He said to him, which ones? And Jesus said, well, you shall not commit murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The young man said to him, all these things I have kept. What am I still lacking? Jesus said to him, if you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven. Come and follow me. When the young man heard this statement, he went away grieved, for he was one who owned much property. And Jesus said to his disciples, truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. When the disciples heard this, they were very astonished and said, then who can be saved? And looking upon them, Jesus said to them, with men, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. What we have in our text is a confrontation with Jesus and this young man in verses 16 through 22. And then we have the confirmation with Jesus and his disciples in verses 23 through 26. The confrontation with Jesus and the young man in verses 16 through 22 include questions, as you heard and seen as I read. Questions about eternal life, questions about good things, about commandments, about who is good, what is lacking, priorities, treasures, sin and submission. In a word, salvation. Salvation. To obtain eternal life is asked in verse 16. Entrance into the kingdom of heaven. Entrance into the kingdom of God, Jesus said in verses 23 and 24. The confirmation, the disciples asked, who then can be saved? So this passage is all about salvation. Specifically, Jesus' kingdom of salvation, specifically. The end of this text tells us the impossibility of salvation by man and the possible salvation of man by God. That's how this text ends up. It tells us who and how men can be saved. It also tells us how to have much possessions and property and know that you don't have eternal life like this guy. It tells us that you can think you keep God's commandments and still know that you do not have eternal life. Even though you think you've kept all the commandments, this guy still knew he didn't have eternal life. It tells us how to do good things and still not have eternal life. It tells us how not to do what God said, as Jesus said, and know you will not have eternal life. It tells us how to hear the gospel of salvation and still not enter the kingdom of salvation. Isn't that sad? How to hear the king's command as he spoke it there and still not enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, this text tells us a lot about how not to be saved. And then again, how to be saved. This is only the second time that in Matthew's gospel that he used the word sozo. The Greek word meaning saved in this gospel, meaning to rescue, to deliver, to preserve. Just in this text, to be saved, sozo means, if I just look at the text, it means to enter the kingdom of God. To be saved means to enter the kingdom of heaven, verses 23 and 22. To be saved means to obey Christ and follow him, verse 21. To be saved means to obtain eternal life, verse 16, and to enter into life, verse 17. So we have actually in this text a definition of what it means to be saved. Also just in this text, to be saved means with men, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible, verse 26, just from this text about salvation. And that's pretty clear, right? That's pretty clear. Any questions? Yeah, I got a few, okay? I got a few, and I want to kind of share them with you. It's pretty clear, but I have some questions like you do. So let's look at this passage together to understand what Jesus is telling this young man so we do not misunderstand the truth about the kingdom of salvation and get away from all these man-made cliches. This will help us rid ourselves of these man-made cliches. Notice verse 16. The text says, and behold, it's like all of a sudden, things are changing. This is Matthew's way of saying things are changing now from what has preceded. And behold, it's like in the midst of what is already going on. Stuff is going on, and behold, right in the middle of all the stuff going on. And what's going on? Verse 15 tells us, that Jesus was laying his hands on the children and he departed from there. It says right on the heels of doing that, Jesus telling them such is the kingdom of heaven. It's right in the midst of that, he's departing from there, and behold, we know Jesus is still in Perea on his way to Jerusalem and to the cross. Okay, that's where he's at right now. Matthew 10:17 says, Jesus and his apostles set out on a journey on the road. So this is the place of the historical setting. They're in Perea. They're headed to Jerusalem. Jesus is heading to the cross. He's on the road with his apostles on this journey. And behold, in the midst of all that, one came to him, came to Jesus. Mark 10:17 says, a man ran up to Jesus. So here comes this guy busting through the crowd. He runs up to Jesus. So behold, in the midst of Jesus blessing the children and departing, setting out on the road on a journey to Jerusalem and to the cross, behold, a man came running through everyone publicly right up to Jesus, okay? He's got everyone's attention. I can imagine people are putting, there comes this guy running through the crowd, just runs up to Jesus. Mark 10:17 also tells us he knelt before Jesus. He runs through the crowd, gets everyone's attention publicly and falls down and kneels before Jesus. Looking down, we don't know if he's not looking down or up. We don't know. Addressing Jesus as teacher, says there. Didaskalos, teacher. Both Mark 10 and Luke 18 says, he said, good teacher. So again, running up, busting through the crowd publicly, falls down. Got everyone's attention, got Jesus' attention, kneels down. I don't know if he's looking down or looking up. And he says, good teacher. And he's about to ask Jesus a question. This is what all the commotion is about. It's about this question. Look at verse 16 again. What good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life? This is what is on his mind. He has eternal life on his mind. He admits that he does not have eternal life, right? What good things shall I do that I may obtain? He admits he doesn't have eternal life. He wants to learn from Jesus as a teacher what good thing he can do to obtain eternal life. Obviously, maybe this man heard about Jesus teaching about eternal life. He may have heard what Jesus told the Pharisee Nicodemus in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Maybe you heard that. Luke 18:18 tells us this young man was a certain ruler. A certain ruler. I'm trying to fill in the gaps here. Usually that meant a ruler in a synagogue. And this is where the Pharisees taught. So maybe one of the Pharisees heard Nicodemus tell them this is what Jesus said. This guy says, well, this guy knows about eternal life. We don't know. We don't really know what prompted him to come to Jesus, running, kneeling, and calling him good teacher, asking him what good thing he can do to obtain eternal life. But he knows he doesn't have it. Okay? He knows he doesn't have it. And he believes Jesus can tell him what good thing he can do to obtain it. So we're talking about salvation, right? We're talking about salvation. Well, that's the place, that's the person, that's his perception of Jesus and his plea. Now, Jesus, being God, knows this man's heart, okay? Notice now Jesus' perception of this young man, this young synagogue ruler who ran up to him, kneeling, asking what good thing he can do to attain eternal life. In Jesus' mind, remember now, Jesus is God. He's the Messiah. He's God incarnate. He's omniscient. In Jesus' mind, in other words, this guy's asking him, what good thing shall I do to inherit and enter the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God? In other words, Jesus is thinking, he's asking me, how does he get into my kingdom of salvation? In Jesus' mind. Jesus knows this guy does not really know who he's talking to. Jesus knows he doesn't know he's really God incarnate. He knows that. But his question, in Jesus' mind, he's thinking, he's asking me how to get into my kingdom of salvation. He didn't say, Lord. He's not kneeling in worship. He's not asking for mercy, healing, or forgiveness. He just comes to Jesus and calls Jesus a teacher, a good teacher. He asks, what good thing can I do to obtain eternal life? You got to know. So Jesus begins to give him the good news. He begins to give him the good news. Jesus begins to give him the gospel of salvation. This should quickly eliminate a lot of man-made cliches. So first, Jesus had to clarify for him about what is good and who is good. So he runs up to him and says, good teacher, what shall I do to attain eternal life? And Jesus, well, wait, okay. Let's back up a little bit. Let's just talk about this thing good. And Jesus is really going to be sharing the gospel with him, okay? Notice verse 17 now. And Jesus said to him, why are you asking me about what is good? There is only one who is good. So he stops right there. So let's just clarify this statement you just made about me calling me the good teacher. Mark and Luke both state in Mark 10, 18 and Luke 18, 19. That would be Mark 10, 18 and Luke 18, 19. Jesus said, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Okay? This is what he told them. Right away, Jesus is already dealing with the sin issue, right? Right away, he's dealing with the sin issue in a roundabout way, talking about what's good. I mean, this young synagogue ruler should have already known Psalms 14, and at least the beginning of Psalms 14, 1 through 3. Let me read it to you. He's a synagogue ruler. They read the scriptures in the synagogue all the time. They always read from the Psalms. Listen to Psalm 14. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Of course, Paul quotes that in Romans, building his doctrinal thesis. This guy should have known that. He runs up and calls Jesus a good teacher. Maybe it's just been a semantic. Maybe he's trying to flatter Jesus. I don't know. But Jesus takes that and begins to talk about this whole thing of who's good. There's no one good except for God alone. What Jesus is saying is, because the guy is asking him, what good thing shall I do to obtain eternal life? What Jesus is saying is, by doing a good thing does not make you, in essence, inherently good. You want to do a good thing, but that doesn't make you inherently good. So let's clarify this thing about being good. And you shouldn't be calling me good, teacher, unless you know I'm not a sinner, but God incarnate, because only God alone is good. And you're calling me a good teacher. Jesus is like, you shouldn't even call me a good teacher unless you know that I'm God incarnate. He even does not think Jesus to be the Messiah. He doesn't come up to him and say Christ, or he just calls him some good teacher who seems to have some insight that the other rabbis don't have. I'm talking to the rabbis, and I want to talk to you. I think you got the answers. You're a good teacher. And Jesus is trying to answer his question about eternal life, because that's the question. That's the pertinent whole point of this whole commotion. But his understanding of what and who is good needs clarity. Maybe he bought into the man-made cliches of his day about who and what is good. Of course, the Pharisees and the scribes and the lawyers, they would all have their sayings. And I could quote a bunch of them from the Talmud and the Mishnah about being good. And they had a lot of cliches, and I decided not to put them in this. But anyway, Jesus has basically told him, you're not good. Okay, you're not good. And a good thing will not make you good. You're not good, and a good thing will not make you good. And you should have known Psalms 14, 1 through 3, by the way. There's no one who does good, not even one. But verse 17 continues. He says, but if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments. So Jesus moves from telling him there's no one good, you're not good, you think you're good, you're not good. Okay, let's go a little step further so you get what I'm talking about. Let's go to the law. Okay? Jesus takes him to the law. In other words, let me show you that you're not good because God has laws. And lawbreakers do not obtain eternal life. So, you want to do a good thing to obtain eternal life? Okay. Keep the commandments. Let's see how good you are. Keep the commandments. This was to show him that he needed a Savior, by the way. This was to show him that he needed a Savior. But verses 18 and 19, look at them. And he said to him, which ones? And Jesus said, well, you should not commit murder, you should not commit adultery, you should not steal, you should not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. He asked Jesus, Jesus says, keep the commandments. He says, okay, which one? Which ones? Because according to the Jewish law, there are 613 commandments in the Old Testament. And he said, okay, which ones? But Jesus doesn't go into the minutiae of all the Jewish holidays, the Jewish dietary laws, and the offerings, all that, or the tradition of the elders. Jesus just tells him five of the Ten Commandments that in the Decalogue, recorded in Exodus 20, 12 through 16. He just gives him five. Now, the Ten Commandments are broken into two parts. The first four deal with God and man. The next six deal with man and man. He doesn't even talk about the part that deal with God and man. He just talks about the part that deal with man and man. And he only quotes five of them, and then he gives them one more from Leviticus 19, 18. You should love your neighbor as yourself. Six in all. He just gives them six commandments out of 613. Okay, this surely would bring this young ruler to himself. I'll rein you in. Let's really hone in now so you realize that you're not good. He's giving them the good news. But for him to understand the good news, he has to understand the bad news. I mean, one time Jesus asked, who is without sin among you? Let him be the first to throw a stone at a woman who committed adultery in John 8, 7. No one cast a stone at her. They all left condemned because they all knew they were sinners. But what is this guy's response? What is his response? Look at verse 20. The young man said to him, all these things I have kept. Wow. I almost, when you read that, he's like, what? I have not broken one of those commandments you just mentioned, teacher. Okay? All these things I have kept. Mark and Luke add, teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth up. From just a little toddler all the way to my, I haven't broken none of those commandments you just mentioned. I never disobeyed my parents. Okay. I think if Jesus would have given him the other four commandments that deal with God and man, the Ten Commandments, he would have said the same thing. I've kept all those commandments. I keep the Sabbath. I don't take the Lord's name in vain. I don't have any graven images. I have no gods before me. I've done that. Maybe if Jesus had listed the 613 commandments, he probably would have said the same thing. I kept them all 613. Now, the Apostle Paul, before his conversion, being a Pharisee named Saul, said in Philippians 3:5, so he thought, and he's saying that in a sarcastic way, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. That's how Paul seen himself. As far as the law is concerned, I'm blameless. And that's this guy's attitude. The law? I'm blameless. But Paul wrote to the Galatians in Galatians 3:24, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. The law was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. It was a schoolmaster to bring us to the Messiah. The law was to show man that he is a lawbreaker, a transgressor of the law, therefore a sinner, and a sinner in need of a Savior. That's the purpose of the law, to show you that you're a sinner. No one can keep the law. And the law, by the way, just is like a mirror. It's not little pieces of mirror. It's like one big mirror. And you break one commandment, you shatter the whole mirror. That's what James says. But anyways, this guy is saying he's not a sinner. That's what he's saying. I'm not a sinner. I'm not a sinner. In other words, he's good. But Jesus said in verse 17, there's only one good. So I guess you're the one. There's only one good. Why do you call me good? There's only one who's good. But I guess you're the one then. The Apostle John writes in 1 John, If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we say we have not sinned, we make God a liar, and his word is not in us. 1 John 1:8-10. This guy is obviously self-deceived, making God a liar when God said, there is no one good, not one. In Psalms 14, God said that. And this guy is saying, I'm good. God says, there's none good. He said, I'm good. I'm not a sinner. You see the confrontation here? Then he has the audacity to ask what he can add to his perfect sinless life. In the end of verse 20, he says, what am I still lacking? All these things I have kept from my youth up, what am I still lacking? I'm perfect. I'm sinless. What can I add to my perfection? Wow. Now, I want you to know there are people like that. There are people like this guy right now all over the world. There are people like that right now filled in our churches. Could be someone like that right now in this church. They see no need for a Savior. And they will accept Jesus on their own terms only and not his. Somebody told them to do that. So that's what they do. I'll accept Jesus as my personal Savior. Never dealing with sin, never dealing with repentance, never asking the real question, would Jesus accept me? Jesus, he's saying, you tell me what to do, and I will do it, and I will attain eternal life my way. He's setting the standard. Tell me what good thing I must do, and then I can get eternal life, right? This is the way I see it. That's his own terms. Jesus is saying, no, you don't come into my kingdom on your terms. You come into your kingdom on my terms. I'm the king of that kingdom. Jesus said to repent of your sins or you will likewise perish. If you must do something, if you want to do something, okay. Repent and turn from your sins. And do not turn back to it. If you want to do something, repent of your sins. Turn from them and don't turn back to them. By the way, salvation is just the beginning, folks. It's just the beginning. It's not the end. It's just the beginning of being victorious over sin. It's not the end. It's just the beginning. Submit to Jesus as Lord on his terms. Trust him by following him as Lord and King of your life. Those who don't are the Lord of their own lives. They're the King of their own lives. They do what they want to do. They say what they want to say. They look at what they want to look at. They hear what they want to hear. They're the Lord of their lives. Jesus isn't Lord. They're the king of their own kingdom. But someone who is self-righteous, who thinks that he can do a good thing to obtain eternal life, who thinks they're on the road to perfection, well, Jesus gives them another ultimatum. Look at verse 21. But Jesus said to him, well, okay. If you wish to be perfect, if you wish to be complete, okay. You're so sinless. Let's see. Go and sell your possessions, give to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. Okay. We dealt with this whole thing. Who's good? You didn't get it. We talked about the law. You see yourself as sinless, perfect, kept in the law, blameless. Okay. Let's deal with the real issue now. Let me get in your kitchen for just a minute. Get rid of all your possessions. Sell them, take the money, give it to the poor, and come and follow me. Now, as I introduced earlier, this is God speaking. This is God speaking. This is the answer to his question in verse 16. What good things shall I do to obtain eternal life? Take all your possessions, sell them, give it to the poor, come and follow me. That's the answer to his question. By Jesus challenging him with his possessions, he is pointing out where his heart is. That's what he's doing here. This is a unique situation, scenario that Jesus is dealing with this guy on his level. And he's pointing out where his heart is. Jesus taught, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Already in Matthew 6:21. He said, you shall have treasure in heaven. Come and follow me. What Jesus is trying to do, he's trying to expose this young ruler's heart to him. Let me lay your heart open so you can see it yourself. You know, it's kind of like a directory in the mall. You know, you go to the directory in the mall and you see this little star says, "You are here." And he's trying to show him, you can't get to where you need to go unless you know where you're at. This is where you're at. This is you. For Jesus to say, "Leave all, come and follow me to obtain eternal life," is God speaking. It's God speaking. I mean, okay, wait a minute. Just think about this. Okay, you're telling me, if I sell all my possessions, give to the poor, and I follow you, I'm going to have eternal life? Are you a lunatic? Who are you, God? You see what's going on here? But it was God talking to him. It was God. And Jesus spoke to him, and it became a matter of faith. Became a matter of trust and belief in Jesus' words. Whether I'm going to either believe him or not, I'm going to either obey him or not. It's submission, actually. And here was the answer to his longing heart for eternal life, and Jesus gave it to him. Possessions or a person? Possessions or a person? Jesus Christ is God. Well, what you have, and you're good, so good, you're God. Life on his terms, or eternal life on his terms. You want to live this life with all your possessions on your terms? Okay. Or it's eternal life on my terms. You want eternal life, you have to come on my terms. Nothing here about accept me as your personal savior, pray me into your heart, nothing about that. Being good did not bring him eternal life, and he knew it. Keeping the commandments did not bring him eternal life, and he knew it. Being perfectly self-righteous did not bring him eternal life, and he knew it. Being a ruler didn't help either. Being young didn't matter. And being rich was only a deterrent that pulled him away from having eternal life. Look at verse 22. But when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieved, for he was one who owned much property. Luke 18:23 states, for he was extremely rich. He was extremely rich. Luke 18:23. So when Jesus said, "Choose me over all you have," the guy went, he just put his head down, and it says he went away grieved. He went away grieved. He was young and strong, full of vitality. He came running. He was a ruler with position and power. He came asking. He was rich with prominence and pride. He came boasting. He was a religious seeker, but was self-deceived. So he went away grieved, without eternal life. And he knew it. And he knew it. He would not turn away from his sin. He didn't even see himself as a sinner. He would not turn away from his sin and that which held him in slavery. He would not turn away from his sin, but he would turn away from the Savior. Isn't that amazing? He would not turn away from his sin, but he would turn away from the Savior. That goes on a lot today, even in our churches. He did not accept Jesus' terms, so Jesus did not accept him, his kingdom of salvation. Is that fair? Is that fair? He didn't get saved that day. He didn't get saved that day. You want to accept something? Listen to 1 Timothy 1:15. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Worthy of full acceptance, deserving of full acceptance. What is deserving of full acceptance? That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. If you're not a sinner, then Jesus didn't come to save you. He came to save sinners. So if you're not a sinner, you can't be saved, because he came to save sinners. Those who do not see themselves as sinners cannot be saved. Those who do not see themselves as sinners see no need of a Savior. Those who do not see themselves as sinners have no reason to repent. Repent of what? Those who do not see themselves as sinners, who do not repent and see their need for a Savior, make it impossible to enter the kingdom of salvation. Right? Does that make sense? Notice verses 23 now. And I'm just going to read this in conclusion. And this is where we're going to pick up next week, but I must read this to you because it's part of this confrontation. And when the guy went away grieved, Jesus now gives this confirmation to his disciples. In verse 23, and Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were very astonished and said, "Then who can be saved?" And looking upon them, Jesus said to them, "With men, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible." Let's pick this up again next Sunday. And it's going to be very interesting and important, and it's going to be riveting. And we'll try to finish chapter 19 next week. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, this is a sad account that we read, that a man was so close and yet so far away, religious and yet doomed, had been blessed by common grace immeasurably, like all of us, and still did not experience saving grace, was confronted with the law and denied he was a sinner, thought he was good, thought he could accomplish good things to obtain eternal life, was going to force his way into Jesus' kingdom of salvation and tell the king what to do. It's sad, Father. I pray, we don't know, Father, I pray that this man went away grieved and convicted and was drawn back to the Savior and possibly did get saved. We don't know. But we know he didn't get saved this day. We know he heard the pure, unadulterated gospel, the gospel that confronts sinners and tells them that they have broken the law and they need a Savior. His name is Jesus Christ, and we must follow him. Well, thank you for this passage of Scripture. Help us as a church to use biblical terminology and get away from all these ridiculous man-made cliches that give evidence of our scriptural literacy and our spiritual immaturity. Father, I pray that you bless your church. Help us to be biblicists. Help us to be people of the Word. Help us to be followers of Christ and obey him and fight sin like an enemy, confessing our utter dependence upon your grace for your glory. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.